Well, welcome to our first Cultural Engagement Chapel of the fall. Those of you who've been around know what this is, but for those of you who are first-year students, four times every semester, the Hendricks Center and the Cultural Engagement Initiative at the Hendricks Center hosts a chapel that introduces a topic, has a discussion, and usually also has time for student questions, if I can stop asking questions long enough to let you ask them. So that's where we're headed. Our topic today is faith and work, and we're actually here to announce a couple of things. The first is that the Kern Family Foundation, Greg Forrester, who is program director of the Kern Family Foundation for Faith, Work, and Economics, is here as our guest. And the Kern Foundation is supporting the Hendricks Center in an initiative to help students think about faith, work, and economics as they're engaged in their seminary preparation. We'll talk more about that in just a second. So that involves one podcast a semester, fall and spring, or one chapel a semester, fall and spring, various podcasts on the topic. We're actually working through a document that they produce called Theology That Works, thinking about the workplace primarily in doing that. And they're also, in a major way, underwriting the table conference that we're going to be doing in Dallas this year. And that's the announcement that I want to make. So if we have the slide there it is. Our topic for the table conference this year is going to be entitled Your Work More Than a Paycheck. It's going to be held at Irving Bible Church on April 4th and 5th. So that's a Friday night and an all-day Saturday. We have four plenary speakers who are coming. Scott Ray, who teaches business ethics at Talbot Biola, and is going to be the incoming president of the Evangelical Theological Society, will be one of our speakers. Bill Pollard, who is chairman of the board at Wheaton College and has run an organization called Service Masters that's well known for the way they've handled the workplace, and who is a businessman who knows how to talk about the workplace and the integration of Christianity, is the second plenary speaker. Tom Nelson, now that's not Tommy Nelson of Denton, that's Tom Nelson of Kansas City, who's also a Dallas grad and a pastor, who has thought a lot about how pastors talk about the workplace, is our third main speaker. And our last main speaker will be Henry Cloud, a name that you may be familiar with, a well-known Christian psychologist and psychiatrist who will talk about faith, work, and your demeanor. So we're looking for, there will also be workshops that Bill Peel, who works with Laterno College and their Faith and Work project, is helping us to coordinate. He's also a Dallas grad. And so the picture actually is supposed to resonate with you, because those of you who don't know what you're looking at, that's called a typewriter, okay? That's the way people used to communicate. There was a time when typewriters were a big deal. And so the question we're asking is, do you think about your work in an old-fashioned way? And so the conference is designed to have you think about holistic discipleship that takes in your 9-to-5 job. Now, maybe not your 9-to-5 job, since you're preparing for full-time ministry, but people's 9-to-5 jobs, no matter what they do, how does that integrate into the way they view their discipleship? So I want to run a little, this is a Gallup poll. We'll name it a Hendricks poll. Okay, here's the Hendricks poll for today. How many of you have heard a message in church where the focus has been on how discipleship integrates with a person's 9-to-5 job, and we're not talking about doing evangelism? Okay, how many of you have heard such a sermon? Okay, there aren't many hands. That's what we're here to talk about today. The bulk of people's lives are spent in their 9-to-5 job, and yet we have secularized the workplace. We have secularized the workplace to such a degree that people who go to work think they go to work to earn a paycheck to do the other things they want to do in life. And so we want to challenge that idea. We want people to think about how their work is a part of their calling. Now, you have a calling. You're here at seminary because you sense you have a calling to be in full-time ministry and that God has called you to full-time ministry. But everybody has a full-time ministry, if you want to think of it that way. And so that's actually what we want to talk about. So I'm going to take a few minutes to interview Greg to start off with, and then we're going to open up the floor with some questions. We've got some themes we want to treat very briefly. We want to get them on the table, and then we'll go from there. So Greg, first of all, welcome to Dallas Seminary.
Thank you. I'm really glad to be here.
Let's talk a little bit first, if you can briefly just tell us a little bit about the Kern Family Foundation.
Sure. The Kern Family Foundation has been supporting seminary education for more than a decade because we're really convinced that pastors play just a critical and indispensable role, not only in the life of their own congregations, but in the life of the community at large, that the world needs pastors, and the world needs well-prepared, well-educated, and well-equipped pastors. So we've been supporting seminaries for quite a while. Recently, we've become convinced that connecting our faith to the way we work and to the way we think about life in the modern economy is a critical missing piece in our ministry. And so we've been growing a program in the last couple of years that I've been just privileged to be involved with that helps seminaries prepare pastors to speak to people about the meaning of their work and how to integrate their faith with their work and think about the economy not in terms of money and paychecks, but in terms of human beings serving each other and doing work that makes the world a better place.
Well, that sets the table nicely. The network that you've established is called the Oikonomia Network, and I had to get a little Greek in here. So why don't you talk to us a little bit about why it has that name?
Sure. Well, perhaps the primary reason it has that name is it rewards seminary professors for knowing Greek. It's esoteric, and it's something that they know how to pronounce. But no, in the New Testament, this word oikonomia is used to refer to stewardship. And it's also used to refer to the economy. So pastors are described as the oikonomai, the stewards of the mystery of gods, but also the manager of a public treasury or the manager of a household are also referred to in the New Testament as oikonomai. It's the exact same word. And the name reflects our desire to reconnect our concept of stewardship, service to God, and being the kind of people that God wants us to be with life in the economy, the way we do our work, the way we manage our money, the way we buy and sell and exchange, and all of the things that we do to be good stewards out in the world.
And this is such an insignificant concept in the Bible. It shows up in Genesis 1.
And 2 and 3.
Exactly.
And you can walk it forward from there.
Exactly. Yeah, the whole idea of our being created as being vice regents of the stewardship of the creation, that's really the theological foundations of what we're talking about here. Let me shift gears quickly because we do want to open it up to general questions here. Some people, when they think about work, they make this equation: work equals money, or equals earning money, or generating income. But one of the things that you're highlighting for people is that work isn't primarily about generating income, and it isn't primarily about money. Money is obviously involved, but work is really about what you call value, or what you call production, or what you associate with service. Why don't you elaborate for us what you mean by that idea?
I think as Christians, it's really important for us to understand that everything human beings do is a spiritual act as well as a material act, and to hold that spiritual and material together and do justice to them both. So suppose you have a person whose job is to pull a lever on an assembly line, and his job is to stand there pulling the lever at the right moment over and over again, and that is actually not too far off from some real people whose jobs are like that. Now, if we leave them in a place where all that person thinks about is the paycheck that he gets for pulling that lever, essentially he lives in a world where the lever makes paychecks. This lever produces my paycheck, so I'm going to stand here and pull the lever because I want a paycheck. And we want people to ask, what does that lever do? Because if you leave people not thinking about the impact they have on the world by pulling that lever, you've left them in a very vulnerable and dangerous place in quite a lot of ways. So let's say, just to extend the example, that the lever makes a widget that goes into the braking system of a car. Well, now, if the person's thinking in those terms, he can say, my job is not to pull a lever alone. My job is to make cars safer. And I'm making the world a better place by doing my job. And that's why we distinguish between making money and creating value. What we want to do is create value for people through our work by doing things that serve human needs and make the world a better place. Now, paychecks, there's nothing wrong, there's nothing evil about a paycheck. In fact, supporting your household is a critical duty in Christian ethics.
Yeah, it might be a good thing.
People are responsible to support their households, yeah. And crack open your New Testament if you haven't noticed that. But while it is important to support our households, it is important to support our households by doing good, honest work that serves human needs and makes the world a better place. And that's the integrated whole that we want people to have. We want people to think of themselves as stewards of the world, stewards of whatever God has put into their lives. So doing work that makes the world a better place is good stewardship. Doing that in order to support your family is good stewardship. And it allows you to build an integrated life where every part of your life is part of a stewardship mandate that we can live into.
Now, I want to kind of illustrate how subtle this can be, because if we teach that work is primarily about earning a paycheck or what comes to me out of my work, our work becomes a focus that is self-directed and inward and that kind of thing. And the danger becomes we lose the sight of the fact that our stewardship's an important word. It connects us not only to God, we're stewards of what God has given us in the creation to take care of, but we also are stewards for other people in the way in which we engage in the work and the way we connect to them in how we live our lives out in the society. So the danger is when we create this secular sacred divide, that what happens is that I create a mode in which most of my day is spent thinking about how I'm earning money for myself or for my family, and then I'm supposed to go out, and usually what most people do after their work is they're tired, so they think about how they're going to land and relax after work, etc. And so and this inward focus can actually subtly work at how we live the rest of our lives. Isn't that a danger?
I think people are born with a hunger for meaning. People are born with a hunger to find something that will truly satisfy to satisfy their souls. And as Christians, we know why they're born with that, and we know what that is really oriented toward and what it is really seeking. Now, obviously, people are only going to find their ultimate rest in God through Jesus Christ. But then the question becomes, how do you live a life that is consonant with that? And what kind of life do we want to offer the culture, offer our neighbors as a good way of living? Well, I think the danger is to see all of our cultural activities as something that exists to satisfy our desires. And a theological approach to work, pastors helping people to discover that work is a way to serve other people and serve God by serving other people, allows us to reorient all of our thinking toward, I can find meaning and satisfaction in activities that serve God and serve my neighbor. And it takes away, not only does that get us working the right way when we're working, it also changes the rest of our lives, because now we know where we can find that meaning and satisfaction that we have a hunger for. And it allows us to stop finding meaning and satisfaction, or trying in vain to find meaning and satisfaction in all of the vain pursuits that the world has to offer us in our leisure time when we're not working. Work is the one place where we have the opportunity to clearly show people, here is something you can do that is really genuinely meaningful that will turn them away from that selfish orientation. I'm not saying work is the only aspect of this picture, but I think we spend a lot of time pushing people away from things in their lives that are not good for them and that are against God. And I think helping people, giving something a human activity to turn to, and saying, here is a meaningful and dignified thing that you can do to serve God and serve your neighbor, is critically important, not only for its own sake, but also to help people turn away from those vain things that we want them to turn away from.
Now, the microphones are in the aisle so that you can feel free to come up and ask questions. We're going to chat a little longer here, but if you already have a question, or if you're thinking of a question, feel free to come up to the mic so I know that you're there, and we'll soon turn and give you the floor. Let me go to one other place. I asked you this question in the podcast that we did earlier, but I think it's a good question for everyone to hear, because part of the concern here is that is helping people who are training for ministry, who teach and preach the Bible, to think about how do they help their people think through holistic discipleship, or how do they help their people think through how they live from 9 to 5, that they don't make, I go to church on Sunday and then Monday to Friday is what I do, and that sets up what I do on the weekend or what I do with my spare time, but actually think about that as an integrated part of their lives. And we talked a little bit about the before. The before is, and I think we just proved it, the before is that pastors, generally speaking, don't talk about this. They don't address it very much in the pulpit. You don't get much focus, and people who are in the churches don't get much help in this area. They might get encouraged to do evangelism or their work, that kind of thing, but they don't think about their work in an integrative kind of way. So there's the before. What does the after look like? If I think about stewardship and think about valuing my work and seeing my work not as just a paycheck but as value, what's the other side look like, and how can pastors help people get there?
I'll offer just a couple of examples. I think we could go on and on with lots of examples of how this can be applied in the life of a local church. One is to mention it in the sermon, like you said. And I think a challenge that we have is sermons are often, when they exhort people to live godly lives, it's often very abstract, except for a few specific things like, we want you to come to your Bible study, we want you to do your evangelism, we want you, essentially religious works, that we have church works we want you to do, and those are very specific. And then there are a few other things we will often get specific about, like pornography or something like that. But to give specific examples from the workplace of, here are ways in which your work serves God's purposes, just to work those specific examples into sermons as applications of whatever you're preaching about, is I think critically important. I remember when we were beginning this program, somebody said to me, well, pastors have 52 sermons a year and that's it, and they have a lot of other stuff they have to preach on. How often do you think they're going to preach about work? And I didn't think of the snappy answer right off the top of my head, but if I had had that snappy answer, I'm going to take my opportunity to give it now. What I should have said snappily is, well, this is really about living out our faith the other 6 days of the week. How many times should we not talk about that? That should be in 52 out of 52 sermons, to apply your faith, not just in church on Sunday morning, but all week. So whatever is the lesson you have for that week, apply it to the workplace, because there's very, very few lessons that don't have an application in the workplace if you just put some thought into how that applies. A second example is during congregational prayers. People have needs in the workplace. We want to pray for people to do their work in ways that are God-honoring. We want to pray for success in work. We want to pray that burdens and toils will be alleviated. We want to pray for empowerment in our work. And a third example, some churches, and this gets into, you know, not everybody's ecclesiology is comfortable with this, some churches will actually commission lay people using the same kind of ceremony that they use to commission missionaries. So essentially the message being, you are the missionary to the world through your work. Not because you're going to, you know, hand out gospel tracts in the workplace, I mean, as good as it is to evangelize every time we get a real opportunity to do that, but that the way you work is also carrying forward Christ into the culture, carrying forward Christ into the world. So they will, you know, have people stand up, and in one church that I know of, they'll do it once a month, and each month they'll do a different sector of the economy. So one month it'll be healthcare workers, and the next month it'll be retail workers, and the next month it'll be public safety officials or educators. And each month, they'll have people who work in that domain stand up, and they'll say, we commission you on behalf of the church to go forward and do your work in a godly way and make the world a better place and bring the power of your faith to the world through that work. And we are commissioning you to that profession. And by rotating through sectors, they manage to get everybody's profession in over the course of a year or however long. And it really reorients people's thinking about what they're being prepared for and called to in their faith.
And I'm aware of churches that have built some small group structures around the same profession. So your lawyers are meeting together in a small group, your artists are meeting together in a small group, et cetera. And then part of the dynamic within the small group is related to the vocation that the people are pursuing and helping them sort through the issues that they come across because they share the same kinds of responsibilities. Well, that kind of gives you a feel for what we're doing. I see that I have some volunteers to ask questions, so this is great. So we'll go right to the floor. I'll start over here on this end go ahead and give Greg your question.
Sure. This makes sense to teach about the value of work. It seems that one question might come up that I would like to have a good response for. How do you differentiate between the value of something called a secular vocation or something called a sacred vocation? When in this context you're talking about what is the value of this secular vocation idea. Mm-hmm. I kind of know what I believe, but how do you respond to that?
I think that it's important for us to challenge the idea that only church work is God-honoring and special to God. These words, secular and sacred, are very problematic. And I don't want to get distracted into the details of different ecclesiologies and theologies, because some people, you know, will object to particular ways of putting this. But the broad point, which I think we can all agree on, regardless of which branch of evangelicalism we come from, is that the whole world is God's, and that God has called all of us to our work, not only church workers. This was really essential to the Reformation. Luther was responding to people in the late Middle Ages who thought that only church workers had a calling from God. And that work in the economy was morally legitimate, it was acceptable, but it was not responding to a call from God. And actually, that was just as important to Luther's movement as the doctrines that we tend to associate most with it, justification by faith without the works of the law or the authority of Scripture. Really, Luther had three pillars, not two. And you cannot maintain Reformation theology without that third pillar, that all work is a calling from God. Because without all work is a calling from God, you fall right back into a privileging of religious works, that religious works are the way we're going to get right with God.
Yeah, in fact, part of the core of that element is something that's highlighted in the Reformation, and I'm almost afraid to speak because I see John Hanna over there. So if I don't get that,
let me just say these professors, their job is to bicker over the meaning of words. That's their calling from God.
Yeah. So I'm going to exercise.
We'll honor their calling from God.
No, it's okay. We're going to honor that calling. But the whole idea of the priesthood of all believers, the idea that everybody participates and has a calling from God and has a direct relationship with God and represents God in the world is an important backdrop to this. So even to create the secular sacred divide is actually to walk into a cultural distinction that to some degree is not biblical. I woke up this morning thinking about this chapel, thinking about all the artisans that went into creating the tabernacle. And when you hit that chapter that describes all the various gifts that people had that allowed the tabernacle to be built because this guy could do this thing and this guy could do that thing. That's what we're talking about.
Yeah. And this integration does not at all diminish the honor of the pastoral calling or the importance of the pastoral calling. To be a pastor is an incredibly important and indispensable calling from God, and it plays a role not only in the church building, but in the whole life of the human community that no one else can play and nothing else can do. And I think we live in a culture that now fails to honor the pastoral calling, and there's anxiety about honoring the pastoral calling, and I want to be, I'm as militant as anybody for the honor of the pastoral calling. But remember that the pastoral calling is not the only calling from God, mm-hmm. that spiritually we are all equals before God. Mm-hmm. And if we allow this dualism to elevate the calling of the pastor above other people's callings, we will not all be equal. We're not teaching that we're all equal in the sight of God, and we do have to be careful about that.
Okay, next question over here.
Earlier, I believe it was Tim Kimmel, set the stage for a youth pastor who was going to be, his words were, fired on the spot. You just led up to my question, a secular versus sacred calling or sacred work. We are here sort of planning on doing some sacred work. Could you address the scenario that he described, if you'll recall? He was searching around, he cast him out for another job, another sacred work, and he says, if word gets to my senior pastor, he'll fire me on the spot. Could you address that situation in the context of how a better play out for that, where his attitude might have been improved?
So here's someone who was, because he wasn't here at the chapel, here's someone who's pursuing a bivocational approach to life. Is that the scenario? Was he looking for another job in another church? Because that's a slightly different.
I believe it was a youth pastor at a church, and he was seeking another youth pastorship, possibly in another church. I don't know what the background of that was, but he says he's working for a senior pastor, and if the senior pastor gets word of that, he'll be fired on the spot. I'm characterizing that as a work situation because we're all called, and it is sacred work, but it sort of looked and felt like what the real world is filing.
If I can parse your question, you're really asking, how do I view a situation when I'm thinking, contemplating a job change that may undercut the work that I'm currently doing? Is that what you're asking?
Yes.
Okay, great.
Yeah, I think that helping people to discern what they're called to is something that ought to be centrally important to the life of the church. And I think there are very few pastors now who understand that their role is to help people discern what they're called to. Mm-hmm. I mean, how many pastors do you think would respond to that? If you said, is it a central part of your job to help people discern what they're called to? But I think that is really essential to helping people live God-honoring and Christian lives, gospel-transformed lives, as opposed to a gospel that just is fire insurance, where, you know, I'm going to make a decision for Jesus so I get out of hell free, and now I can live the same way I always did.
Go ahead.
To speak to this, I think people can have a strong sense of calling to a particular kind of work, whether that's to be a pastor or any other. I mean, I know people who have a strong sense of calling to be plumbers. Some people kind of giggle at that, but don't giggle at it in front of him, because he feels a very strong...
Especially when your pipe breaks.
You bet. No, see, and you I find it's curious. In my experience, Christians who are plumbers tend to have a very strong sense of their calling, because they arrive in people's homes where they're in crisis, mm-hmm. right? I come to your home and rescue you from a crisis. They tend to have an extremely strong sense of the calling of God in their work. And I think pastors often don't uncover that kind of thing. So you may have an extremely strong sense of calling to the pastorate or some other calling. That's legitimate. Historically, in Protestant theology, there have been three components to discernment of calling, and one of them is a sense of calling, your just inward persuasion that this is something that God wants you to be doing. Sometimes it's described as a sense of deep satisfaction. But the other two elements of calling are, what am I equipped to do, or what do I have the opportunity to do? So what do I have the ability and equipping and opportunity to do? And then the other is, what do the people around me need? How can I make the world a better place? How can I benefit other people? Now, you want to have all three of these components fairly represented. You want to pay attention to all of them. But there are times when one of them, or even two of them, may need to be de-emphasized. You may be in a situation where you cannot do what you feel strongly called to do. But if you have the opportunity to do something and the people around you need it, you should seriously consider whether you might not be called to that even without that inward sense of calling. And very often, people will then discover a sense of calling to something after they've started to do it in response to the human needs around them. So, for example, I never felt called to be a foundation officer. Mm-hmm. I had no sense of inward calling to that. But the opportunity arose, and I saw a fantastic ability, a fantastic opportunity to make people better off, to serve pastors and seminaries, and I was equipped for it. And I jumped in, and very quickly I developed a strong inward sense that, yes, this is exactly what God wanted me to be doing. So I think we have to not privilege that inward sense so much that we stop paying attention to the other elements of calling.
So I don't think I've ever heard a five-year-old answer the question, what do you want to do when you grow up? And I say, I want to direct a foundation.
Yeah.
Okay, over here.
I think one of the biggest things that I'm really passionate about is the, like you talked about, the sense of purpose in every Christian's life to fulfill the Great Commission, to be an ambassador for Christ in the workplace, in all these different venues. And that looks one, it looks like one thing in suburban Christian America, you know, in Richardson or in Plano or whatever. It looks different in South Dallas and in inner cities everywhere else. You know, how do you talk about this with somebody who doesn't work 9 to 5, they work 6 to 9? You know what I mean?
Right.
And they have 3 kids and their spouse left them. You know, how do you address this issue with somebody who does want to honor God but feels the weight of that situation?
Yes, and I think there are two elements that I think are important to pay attention to in answering that question. One is cultural context, that we cannot simply take what is appropriate for one cultural context and hold it up as universally normative so that everyone has to conform to that cultural set of practices. This is why it's important for local churches to be very sensitive, and pastors and local churches to be very sensitive to their cultural context and understand that words mean different things in different cultural contexts and practices can mean different things. So sensitivity to the context that we're in and awareness that what, you know, what makes sense in one place may not make sense in another is critically important to this. That's that discernment. This is part of that discernment dynamic. The other, and I think more important element of that question is a theology of suffering. The fall has affected the world of work. After the fall, work is infected with toil and frustration, and there are burdens to be borne. One of my favorite books about theology of work is a book by a man named Lester DeCoster. It's called Work, The Meaning of Your Life. And DeCoster was a professor at a Christian college, but by night he would teach speech classes to factory workers to help them be more effective speakers. And this was a professional growth opportunity for them. And he heard week after week their stories of their own work in which they felt very broken. And their work was very difficult for them, and they had no sense of meaning or purpose in their work because it was such a burden. And he relates verbatim a number of these testimonies in his book, and they are just heartbreaking to hear these people who have to, you know, show up at their job day after day after day and deal with broken situations and do work that is not sort of intrinsically interesting and it doesn't feel creative. I think we, understanding that human beings participate in God's creation activity, we know that work is creative even when it doesn't conform to our cultural idea of creativity, quote unquote. But just he really felt for them in their situation, and he wanted to help them understand that even in their suffering, even in their difficulty, that their work was meaningful and that it was God-honoring, and that it was actually making the world a better place. And he shows in his book how work that can feel very broken to the people doing it can actually have a phenomenal transformative impact on the well-being of people around the world. Not just, you know, in your local community and around the world, the impact of your work cascades from person to person to person, because you do something that serves this customer and that allows them to do more things that they couldn't have done otherwise. And our work has this ripple effect from person to person. And I think having a theology of suffering, a theology of the cross, understanding the fallenness of this world is really important to the way we can't just get up and preach that work is rainbows and sunshine and fuzziness and unicorns, because it ain't. It's not. And our preaching has to be real about the fall.
You know, two examples pop into my mind as I'm hearing you answer this question and deal with it. And one of them is our kids went to public schools. They're now out and graduated. And two of them are married. But in a former life, I spent a lot of time in the DISD interacting with teachers. And when they found out that I taught at a seminary, what would happen is the Christian teachers who were on campus would literally come out of the woodwork and they would say, I just want to sit down and talk about what it means to be a Christian in a public school as a teacher. And they really were searching for how to connect who they were as people and how they saw themselves to how they could do their work better. I can't tell you how many conversations I had with teachers who were caught in the secular sacred divide, and they sensed the tension, but they didn't know what to do with it. And the second example is a doctor who actually wasn't a doctor, he was a nurse. He was a nurse who worked at Baylor, but used his day off to bring doctors from Baylor to a police station to minister to people who didn't have the money to go to the hospital and give them core medical care. He voluntarily had organized this and put this together, and he saw it as an expression of his Christian caring in the vocation that he was in. So those are the, I think, examples of the types of things that you see, and we as people who minister to such people and teach such people and get them to think about their discipleship in such areas. I think what we're talking about is creating a category in your own thinking as you minister and teach the word that addresses the lives of people where they are from day to day.
Can I just put in the word perseverance?
Yeah.
I think perseverance through these difficulties is an important Christian virtue.
Over here.
My question would be, how do you advise people in the churches who are in industries that aren't seen as making the world a better place? For example, I have many friends who work for Lockheed Martin and Boeing. They make microchips to go into missiles that blow people up, or work in advertising agencies who work with tobacco companies, which push products that kill people.
Yeah, and I think there are two sides. I'm gonna, once again, what?
Go ahead. We love that question.
Yeah. I love tough questions because they allow me to speak for longer. I'm gonna once again distinguish two issues here. One is we do not want to turn our ethical filter off and simply anoint all work, regardless of whether it is genuinely making the world a better place. The other side of that, though, is we don't want to make assumptions that work serves no legitimate purpose when it might. I'll give you a concrete example of that. I had a pastor, I was sort of sharing this perspective on work, and the pastor said, yeah, but what do I say to my congregant who works at McDonald's, and her job is to push this fatty food that's bad for people, and it causes, you know, heart disease and whatever, and there's nothing in her job that, I mean, he literally said, there's nothing about that job that makes the world a better place. I said, you know, let me just share this with you. My wife has a chronic illness, and very often I get home from work and she, if her illness has been bad that day, she hasn't got dinner ready. And, you know, I've just come home from work, and having a place we can go where we can walk in the door and inexpensively get food right then, not an hour later, is a tremendous godsend for us. We rely on that. And, you know, we try to make the healthy choices, and we don't always do that right. But you know, we would be in major trouble if we could not go out and get food on the spot when we needed it, because we can't predict when that need is going to arise. And he was really struck by that and said, wow, you know, I had never thought about that, in, you know, that work creating value for you that way. So we don't want to kind of assume that work has no value because we don't immediately see the value of it. Now, the issues that you raise, things like war or tobacco use, obviously raise ethical questions that we can wrestle with. And I think, you know, different pastors are going to have different positions on things like just war and that sort of thing. So I'm not going to sit here and pronounce one. I mean, I could tell you what I think of that, but that would be take us far afield from the subject. I think what you're raising is just a special case of the more general fact that pastors have got to deal with ethical, complex ethical issues. And I I just want to acknowledge the complexity of that, acknowledge that it's not simplistic, but also give some encouragement that sometimes things appear not to have value, but it turns out that they do when you begin to talk to people.
And remember, the point here is that we're talking about, let's think about how this category works and how people relate to it. There's going to be good. We live in a fallen world. There's going to be good and bad in all the spheres of life that we talk about. And so we need to be sensitive to that. It, as you said, it doesn't mean shutting off your ethical filter as you talk about these areas. Over here.
I wanted to ask, you know, more and more, a lot of Christians are finding themselves in a work situation that is hostile to Christianity, or at least to any expression of it. What support do you feel the local church can be for a church member who's in that situation and feels a conviction not to hide their faith?
Mm-hmm. I think this is going to bring me back, and this is a subject that's dear to my heart. This is going to bring us back to a theology of suffering, that we need to be prepared to have some people in the world around us view us with contempt because of our faith. And that requires a death to self that is very difficult, but it is essential to Christian living. I mean, my goodness, if we're not called to that, then my understanding of Christianity is radically deficient. So I think encouraging people to see the importance of their work to God, to see that bearing those burdens for people, bearing those burdens in the workplace is part of what we're called to, that to persevere in the face of difficulty and opposition is part of what we're called to. And one of the most important witnesses that we can bring to our neighbors is when they curse us, we bless them. Right. This is fairly straightforward in our faith.
Someone I know taught that.
Yeah, I think where was that? So now, how do we bless people when they curse us? Well, verbally, yes, but also through our work. That work is one of the most important ways in which human beings are designed to bless one another, and that is why work takes up most of our lives. God made us to spend our time blessing each other. That's why we're made to work so much, because work is one of the ways in which we bless other people. So do your work, do it well, and let your coworkers see that you do your work with excellence, and that you go out of your way to help your coworkers with their work, that you view yourself as a blesser, and if they then are going to revile and persecute that, at least you have revealed the real nature of what they're doing.
Well, I'm going to pretend we're like a radio show coming up to our break for commercial break. We're coming up against a break in the time. We got two more questions. I'm going to try and get them both in. We'll try and be crisp as we deal with these. So go ahead.
Do you think we can close the gap between secular and sacred by providing a way for employees to go to work with the idea that they're bringing to the job a value for the people that they both work with and serve? Academics provides people with a diploma that is representative of the subjects, like math and history. But when you get to the job, they want to see a diploma. But when you go in, the first thing most organizations ask for is for you to be compassionate, to be customer service oriented. That represents soft skills that cannot be put on a resume. And I think churches can prepare their people to bring value to others through soft skills that churches can develop. Absolutely. Through small groups. Do you agree?
Absolutely. I think that's essential. Churches are the one institution where people can, where the whole person can be cared for and not some specialized subset of the person. I think the soft skills of how we relate to others is one thing churches can equip people with, and a work ethic is another one. And I just can't tell you how many business leaders have said to me, I've got jobs and I can't find workers, and one of the major things that I'm looking for is someone who will show up and work hard. And I think, if you don't find a work ethic in the Bible, you're not reading the same Bible I am. So there's a great way to equip people for flourishing in their lives.
Okay, last question over here.
this is true for individuals, but especially for businesses, when you're putting together a plan, how overt should you be that you want to live in such a way before men for Christ, or do you just do it? In missions, you have the issue of Muslims that are C4, C5, that they're doing the work without saying it. How important is it in establishing that, hey, this is who I am, this is my goal, my desire, this is what the business is about? To move forward?
I think, I'm afraid this may not be a helpful answer, but it's going to depend on context. So Bill Pollard, one of the speakers at the conference that's coming up, actually put God in the mission statement of his business. He says, the purpose of our business is to glorify God and help our people grow by providing excellent service and or by doing our work with excellence and serving the customer or something. I'm remembering it off the top of my head, but it's very, very overt. Not everybody is able to do that. Not everyone, and it's not appropriate for everyone to do that. And particularly when you have a publicly held company with shareholders, you have a responsibility to shareholders, and it can be difficult to think through how do I not betray my faith and live in good conscience and be open about who I am, but remember that I am a steward of other people's investments and I don't speak for them, you know, and I don't want to misrepresent what my investors have invested in. It can create difficult ethical issues, and I think it's just a judgment call in different contexts.
Well, we've only obviously scratched the surface of something that does take most people from 9 to 5 every day and that involves the bulk of their lives. I hope we have encouraged you to think about this as an area, a category of reflection and application, particularly as you teach, particularly as you think about the people you're teaching to and will be teaching to in the scripture. We're going to be doing a lot more of these. As I said, we'll be at least one cultural engagement chapel a semester that will be focused on this. Plus, we'll have the table conference. We're doing podcasts that are going to address this area because we do feel like it's like a blind spot that sometimes exists in our thinking and in our teaching and in our preaching. So let me close this up in a word of prayer and you'll be dismissed. Father, we do thank you for the reminder that you have put us here to be stewards. We are your creatures made in your image, and you've asked us to care for the creation that you have so lavishly provided for us. We pray that we might do so responsibly. We pray that as we teach about what it is you've called us to do and be as stewards, that we may do so well and faithfully. May we be biblical in how we address the topic. May we be biblical in how we live out the topic. And may we be an encouragement to those who don't come to a church from 9 to 5 every day, but who simply are living out where you have called them to be and where you have sent them. Help us all to be faithful in the responsibilities that you give us as stewards. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.